come and worship you. It's been no expense at our part, on our side, Father, to come and to give you praise, honor, and glory. In fact, if it were a different time, perhaps, I don't know, but the whole community should be gathered about on the hillsides and in the parks and on the streets to worship the Lord our God. And yet that day's coming when Christ returns and the great second coming and your kingdom's established, to think that even the trees of the field will clap their hands. Wow. Until that time comes, Father, give us the strength and the endurance and the hearts to be obedient people. Lord, open up our eyes evermore to the reality of a great, amazing calling to be called children of God. Father, we do not take that lightly. We pray, Father, that tonight would be well spent in developing us as your kids. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Grab your Bibles tonight, then, if you would, and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 15. Judges 15, tonight. And we are in part 6 of this little mini-series that has come out of the book of Judges, looking at Samson's life, and we're looking at this little series entitled Staying Fit for the Master's Use, Lessons in Knowing God. And we're extracting out of the book of Judges these things here regarding Samson's life and taking them on a path that speak to us in our day. Now, remember, and it's been a while, by the way, since we've been together because of certain events that have been going on, but we started this whole thing out regarding and looking to the consecration of the believer. That every Christian is to be consecrated to God. And we used the scriptures here regarding Samson's life, that his life was a life consecrated to God before he was even conceived in his mother's womb, because the angel of the Lord had declared it so. And God, I believe, is the one who declares life to be so. He's the giver of life, and the Bible says he's the taker of life. That's God's prerogative. God does that. We looked at the consecration, and we looked at what's at stake. We looked at that as number one. What was at stake? A nation was at stake. And so God was would raise up the man Samson. Secondly, we saw that consecration meant that we needed to have ears to hear what the Spirit would be saying to all of us as believers, and that God speaks to us from and in through his Bible. Number three, consecration being where he is as a Christian today in the New Testament time that you and I live in. God is not relegated or delegated to a temple or to in the Ark of the Covenant or some shrine somewhere. No, but we saw how God resides in the life of every believer. That at conversion, when you come to Christ, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit moves inside of you. And I got to tell you, when I was first a believer, to think that the Holy Spirit would move inside of me, I would thought that, you know, my eyes are going to glow. There'll be some sort of a plumping up. Now that what's happened to me, though I didn't feel anything at my conversion, I didn't have goosebumps, I didn't cry, I didn't have any feeling. And I'm not saying this to discredit any feeling or sense that you had when you were touched by the Lord, but I just noticed that in the days following, immediately, I can tell you that night that I got saved, and you know, we use those terms, get saved. You may be here tonight and you're going, what does saved mean? What does that mean? When my eyes were opened up to the fact that Jesus Christ was Lord and that I needed him, my mind began to change in the way that it was programmed to think. And that's quite shocking, that your mind begins to change. Your concepts, your perceptions begin to change. And I noticed that happening. We also looked at number four. Being consecrated to God meant that we were to be obeying him. That as believers, we obey our God. God blesses obedience. And then we looked, number five, to self-control. We looked at the fact that Samson didn't seem to exercise much self-control in the area of lust and the area of his temper. We'll see a little bit about his temper tonight. And then number six, we looked at being wise, that there's a rule that God would have us to live by, and that is to be wise, and that is to make decisions based upon God's word. Listen, church, family, believers, listen, it is a smart thing for us to slow down and pray before we make decisions. We seem, for some reason, to be bent on a course of having to do everything right now. And you might say, well, Pastor, you don't work where I work. You should work where it's got to be done now. They're hammering on my head. Look, if your boss is hammering on your head to get it done now, then you got to get it done now. The sad thing is, if the company would slow down and think about it, they would probably have a lot less waste and have much better decisions. If that's true in the physical realm, and it is, how much more is it wise for us to wait upon God? And we saw how Samson had a hard time of waiting upon God. We talked about and challenged the young people to learn that, to wait upon the Lord. My heart grieves over the young generations that we've got with the iPod, MP3 players plugged into our faces and constant bombardment. And I think now look, I have to be careful. I own an iPod I have it plugged into my face often. But I can tell you this, I will sense the voice of God say, turn it off. And I'll wrestle with him about that. No, I don't want to turn it off. I don't want to turn it off. God, I'm listening to Christian music. I mean, come on, how right is that? Turn it off. Nothing can take the place of us being quiet before God. And especially you young people, if you are praying about or thinking about what decision to make, what school you're going to go to, who's the right guy or the right girl for you, you're not going to get that through your iPod. I mean, God could unplug the thing and yell right through the wire, hey, dummy, turn left. I mean, he could do it, but I don't think he will. We need to discipline ourselves to be wise in how we listen to the Lord. And then last time we had a lot of fun with the power play move, and that is we need to be careful about manipulation. There's a lot of manipulation going on. After all, this is an election season, and you are being manipulated. I mean, by all the spin and all the junk and all of the stuff that we're hearing on TV and on the campaign trail. But it's not only that. It's in life. If people, and I believe, by the way, only people who are surrendered to the Lord and have died the death, I'll put it, have died to themselves, are safe to be around. Because if they're not dead to their own desires and passions and wants, then they have an agenda. And if they have an agenda, there's going to be attempts to manipulate. Amen? I mean, that's the way that it is. And so we want to be very careful about that. Now we come to lesson number 8. In our series on staying fit for the master's use, lessons in knowing God, number 8 is this. Consecration, jot it down, it is this. It's being used by God. Being used by God. It's one of the most wonderful things that you and I can experience. Now, I want to just get this right out in the open right now. I remember being a young believer thinking that to be used by God either meant that you were some sort of a super Christian. God only uses super Christians. Or if I yield myself to being used by God, that he would send me to like Detroit or something. That he would banish me to his servitude in Bangladesh. And I just thought, well, that must be just the way God is. If you're going to be used by God, you're going to hate it. You're going to just be moping around saying, oh, woe is me, I'm being used by God. And that's not how he works. It's not what he does. Do we all understand? He loves us. And he doesn't banish us to any task. He calls us to a task. And the calling that he calls us to, before we get there, it becomes the love of our heart. He's so cool. He's so good. Now listen, let's get this down, and then we'll look at how this applies to us in our day, being used by God. Look at Judges 15, and we'll read as much as we can tonight and get into this study. It says in verse 1, after a while, we don't know how long that was, but after a while, in the time or at the time of the harvest of wheat. That would be the month of May, by the way, in Israel. It happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Remember her from last time. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to do that or to go in. Her father said, verse 2, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion." Now, this is a shocking thing. Culturally, this is absolutely beyond Samson's imagination. That doesn't happen. We were espoused. We were married. And so the father says, "Is not her younger sister better than she?" Or frankly, it's, "Isn't her younger sister better looking and more pleasurable for you?" It's not the point. It says, "Please take her instead." Verse 3, "And Samson said to them," remember, all these guys are gathered about, family was there, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. And he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the stalks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves." That's everything, people. It's all gone. "Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they answered, 'Samson, the son-in-law of Timnah, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them," verse 7, "'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease.' So he attacked them." Mark it in your Bibles. It's radical. Hip and thigh. It doesn't mean his hip, and it doesn't mean his thigh. We'll come back to that in a second. "He attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Before we go any further, that word hip and thigh, it is an amazing word. You would think that in the Hebrew, it's a language, it's a word used that anticipated the day and age in which we live in. Have you ever read, looked at, gone to the movies to watch a superhero type thing? Like, I don't know, like the Marvel comic type stuff? Spider-Man? Oh, you guys, off the topic, cutest thing. I was at the beach on Monday, and there was this little kid, and it was hot. And he had his Spider-Man pajamas on at the beach. And by the looks of them, he had just could not take those things off. But his feet, you know, it had those footies, you know, those little footies. But the kid had been outgrowing his Spider-Man pajamas. And so his mother clearly had taken scissors and cut the feet off. And he's running around going like this. He's going, "Shh, shh, 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 shh." And then he's walking in the sand and he just starts going, "Aah!" He starts crying and screaming. And everybody starts looking at him. His dad goes, "What's the matter?" He goes, "My feet are on fire." And here goes Spider-Man. Poor little kid. He went from superhero status to screaming over the fact that the sand was burning his foot. I had to throw that in because the word that's here in the Hebrew is a fantastic word, hip and thigh. It meant that Samson took off with a power that was not human. It was supernatural strength. And with it, we'll read in a moment, what he does was beyond human strength, beyond human power. And the word means that with every bit of energy, fiber, muscle that is in his body, he fought the enemy. He fought them. And on top of it, it was energized by the power of God. He, if you've ever seen the Tasmanian devil in the cartoon with Bugs Bunny, remember that when the little guy gets upset and he begins to spin and tears up places? That's Samson. He just goes into this rage. "So he attacked them," verse 8, "hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Verse 9, "Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi.
And the men of Judah said, watch this, why have you come up against us? I mean, we didn't pick the fight with you. You want to go get Samson. You don't want to fight with us. And remember, Israel's terrified at this time. The Philistines are their rulers. God has raised up Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppression. So these guys, these men of Judah, they're scared. So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 3,000 of them, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? I mean, Samson, have you not caught on? These guys don't have a clue that God has raised him up as a judge to deliver them. Samson, don't you get it? They rule over us. What is this that you have done to us? I mean, you've upset them so much. You've done all this stuff to them. And now they're going to come kill us. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Okay, church, right there. Could Samson whip his brothers of Judah like that? Clearly possible. But he wouldn't. They're his brothers. You're going to see in a moment that he willfully submits to them, and as they're going to betray him into the hands of the bad guys. What's amazing to me is this, and church, I know what I'm going to say right about now is not very popular. It is not politically correct. But right here, because Israel had been so severely oppressed by their enemies, do you see what they're doing? Instead of seizing the opportunity, oh, ever so slight, I understand, but to seize the moment for deliverance, it could have been possible that they would have said, listen, Samson, it's pretty awesome what you've been doing. Let's join ranks with you and throw the yoke off of us from these Philistines that have violated the word of God. We've been captive by them for decades. It's time to overthrow their regime on our lives, right? I mean, I hope that somebody thought that. It's not manifested. We don't know. What are they doing? The thing that is a death sentence to any culture, the doctrine of appeasement. Oh, don't upset them. Are you listening to me? Don't upset them. They might do something. And that is a dangerous thing. So they're saying, Samson, we're going to arrest you and take you to them, and you're going to be the scapegoat for us. If we throw you to them, then they won't bother us. If you have an enemy, and by the way, the Philistines, from that day to this day, today, think the same way. They've never changed in their way of thinking. In fact, next week, we're going to get into, I hope so, Judges 16, and it opens up with Gaza, being in Gaza. You hear about Gaza every day in the news. Nothing, as Solomon said, nothing new is under the sun. It's the same thing going on. And so, he says here in verse 12, but they said to him, we've come down to arrest you, and they're going to deliver them in the hands. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. And so they spoke to him, saying, verse 13, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, and we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Verse 14, then or when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. You can just hear them screaming. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and the ropes that were on his arms, picture this in your mind. The Philistines are screaming in glee. We got him. They're running towards him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. And it says there that the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned in a fire. And the bonds broke loose from his hands. They just melted right off. Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. I don't know what that means. I mean, I know what a jawbone of a donkey is. But the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible, I guess there's something amazing about a fresh jawbone. Obviously, it's a freshly killed donkey. Maybe any of you, I know you got with some ranchers in here and dairymen, is a fresh jawbone softer than a dry, dead jawbone? What's the deal with a jawbone? Well, it's a fresh one. And that means... That means something. I wish I could give you something profound about that, but it's just the fresh jawbone of a donkey. And he reached out his hand and took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. I don't know how that happens. Did he back him into a corner? Were they near a cliff and they had nowhere to go and he just kind of cut through them? I mean, I want to know. I want to see this. Did they stand in line and he just took care of them one at a time? I don't know. But the Spirit of God was at work. I mean, it's just amazing. You say, Jack, I have a hard time with that. I don't like this killing thing. Well, first of all, I hate to burst your bubble and freak you out, but listen, war, God sanctions war. He doesn't want anybody to go to war. But when wars begin, God wrote in the Bible, there's going to be wars. Until the Prince of Peace comes back, there's going to be war. You can be sitting here and have and look, you could be a little peacenik. You got your flowers and your little tie-dye outfit on, and we're just singing Kumbaya, and that's great. Somebody could come by wanting to kill you. That happens because men's hearts are evil. Okay, that happens. That's why the doctrine of appeasement never works. And in this situation, the Philistines are Israel's enemies. And God raised up Samson to deliver them from that tyranny. It's war. Here's a quiz for you. According to God, not us, according to God, if there's a U.S. Marine in Iraq and he shoots an enemy combatant or an enemy soldier, is that killing or is it murder, according to the Bible? It's killing. The Bible says, Ten Commandments, the Lord says, you shall not murder. That's what the English version of the Bible says. It's wrong. Look it up in the Hebrew. It's right in the English about murder. We shall not murder. Killing is not murder. You say, well, are you giving me an option here, Pastor Chan? No options. I'm just telling you that murder is wrong. But in war, God understands, in this evil world, nations will go to war with each other. And there's tribal warfare that takes place. And it's not considered murder. It's killing in the name of warfare. Interesting, huh? The amazing practicality of God's word is impressive. And of course, listen, though God sanctions war, there's a day coming when the Prince of Peace will come. And he'll set an end to all of that. And that's going to be a great day. And so, verse 16, you got to love this guy. Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. He loves riddles and he loves little rhymes. He was a great, tremendous warrior with a word puzzle in his back pocket. He just loved words and he puts these things together. And verse 17, and so it was when he had finished speaking that, watch this is cool. He threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramat Lehi. It means this, the valley, there's a few translations. It is the place of the jawbone or the valley of the indentation or arc, not arc, but arch. A reference to in this place, he grabs that jawbone and he throws it. And with it, he names the spot. And by the way, that spot has been referenced up to explorers and discoverers as most recent as the 12th century. It was a place that was marked on a map in Israel. So that's pretty interesting stuff. And so it says, and then verse 18, then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance to the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name, well, here's what the name means, the spring of the caller. The one who cries out, he gave a spring, which is in Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. What do we learn from this? Being used by God. Listen, how is it that God uses people that are imperfect? God uses Samson. Does he not have his flaws? Of course. Do you and I not have our flaws? Does God still want to use us? Are we worthy to be used by God? What makes us somehow acceptable to be used by God? If God can use this man with all of the weirdness and the things that go on with him, he seems to be a real free-spirited kind of guy. He's got it in for the girls, but he's got a hot temper also. And can God use this guy? Oh, listen, mark a few things down. Number one, it is this. Lesson 8, being used by God. How can God use me? How can God use you? Jot that down. Tune in. We, you and I, struggle with a sense of unworthiness. Every one of us, we struggle with this. There's no one in this room. There's no one listening that does not struggle with a sense of being unworthy. So how can God use us? He makes us worthy. If you're listening, he makes us worthy. I don't mean listening to me. When you listen to God, listen to what his word says. He makes you and I worthy. Then that doesn't make you and I great. We shouldn't walk around saying, I'm worthy, I'm worthy. But in that same spirit, Paul the Apostle said, I thank God that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, Paul said. Was Paul patting himself on the back? No. Paul was saying, God put it in me to be faithful to the ministry. Now, all of a sudden, we all have hope. How can God use me? How can God use us? It's the Lord that declares us usable. He's the one that declares us worthy. And if you and I believe what the Bible has to say, here tonight could possibly be a great turning point in our walk with God. Because if you and I let our own perceptions and our failing and our shortcomings keep us from being used by God, we will always walk around thinking or saying, how can God use me? Woe is me. Wait a minute. God used Samson. In Genesis 18, 27, the Bible says, then Abraham answered the Lord and said, indeed now, I who am as dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to call out to the Lord. I love that verse. Mark it. Genesis 18, 27. Abraham said, I'm nothing but ashes and dust. Yet I have determined to call out to God. We need to teach this to our kids. We need to remember that God made us. My friend, you and I are breathing right now. You and I have life right now. There's a reason and a purpose to our lives. What should we be doing? Even though we are ashes and dust of this earth, what is our strength to call out to God? Samson called out to the Lord in the valley there of the spring. And God hears us when we call to him. He wants to hear us. When we are, as I mentioned earlier, converted, changed, we come to Christ, there is first an internal change. It happens on the inside first, like a seed. When we come to Christ, the moment we make that decision, something happens on the inside. And what God begins to do, as you spend more time in the Bible, you spend more time around Christians, and in that process, I don't need to go into it, but for very quickly in this sense where you're old friends now, you don't seem to have much fun with your old friends anymore, remember that? And maybe you got drunk every Friday night, and now you gave your heart to Christ, and then you know your friends say, come on, let's go drink. So you go, okay, I guess maybe, I don't know, and you go with them, and they say, here's your beer, or here's whatever you do. And you can even take a sip of it, and it's like, it doesn't taste the same. Something's different. Hey, come on, let's go to that place. And there's a real sense of absolute not belonging anymore. Where are we going? You know, we always go to that place. And you don't want to do that anymore. What has happened to you? From the inside out, God has been changing you. You've come to Christ. And now he's beginning this process. It's absolutely awesome. It continues all the way through our lives. Christians, listen. We need to cut our brothers and sisters in Christ a big slice of grace. You understand that? If we begin to look at one another and expect for them to walk on water and to do all these things as though they were physically Jesus standing there, you're going to be severely disappointed. We are all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not one of us have arrived. And the person who's saying, well, Pastor, I don't know about you, but you are the most messed up. You're the furthest one away. Truly. But can you not say now in your life you have grown? God is at work. How can God use me? He's already using you. We have always prayed at this church, God, use us mightily, but don't let us know that we're being used. You know why? Hey, God's using us mightily. Wow. And then you're done. How can God use me? How can God use us? Here's some examples. Get ready to write these down. I love it. It's fun. God changes our lives, and this is what it sounds like. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. As Paul journeyed, Saul at the time, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, I love it. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the board that's got nails in it, Paul. You're going to get bloody doing that. You're going to hurt yourself. Verse 6. So Saul, he, trembling and astonished, said, and here it is, Lord, what do you want me to do? I love that. How can God use me? How can God use you? How can God use us? He visits our lives and begins to change us. And Paul, in a matter of seconds, says, what do you want me to do, Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happens. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, he goes from one who is a persecuting terrorist against Christians to being converted to Christ, and now he's announcing that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God. That's what God does in our lives. You see, Jack, I wish that was true in my life. It is true in your life if you're listening. I wish we could just stop the clock and there would be no sense of time and we could all go around this room and just talk about this. The things that would be accomplished. The stories that could be told. And many stories need to be defeated. They need to be put to bed or buried because they don't have any power over you. When you realize that God has called you, he began a work in you. And one of the things, as Paul said, I've been called to be an apostle. That is, God called me to plant churches all over the world. Paul is saying, and he did that through the will of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, listen to this, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, now wait a minute, Paul. How can you be so sure about what you're doing in this life? Well, you know the one who raised Jesus from the dead? Yeah, he's the one who called me. Isn't that great? I'd like to have that on a card. Can I have your card? You know, the one who raised Jesus from the dead is the same one that works in you and I. You either believe that tonight or you don't believe that. If you believe it, you know what? You are going to be used by God. You'll be the one most shocked and most blown away. How could that have happened? I can't believe it. People might even come up to you and slap you on the back, and you're thinking, what are they, nuts? How could this have happened? Because God does it. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Bondservants. It sounded better earlier. He was an apostle, then he became a bondservant? The word bondservant here, doulos, is a willful, voluntary slave. Listen to this. It's a qualified slave, one who wills to be under the control of their master. The word implies that once you have lived your 7 years of slavery to your master says, well, now you're free to go. Here's your papers, you're free. And a doulos, bondservant, says, I don't want to be free. I love you as my master. I don't want to go. Well, then there's only one thing that we do with you. And this is what they did. There's only one thing that we do. And they would take him out to a post, and they would grab him by the ear, and they would put his earlobe against the post, and the master would take a metal, like a nail, and a hammer, and give him an earring right there. Bam! And that mark meant that I am a willful slave to my master. I don't want to go anywhere. Do you see how that translates into the Christian life? If you understand what the Lord has in store for you, what God wants to do in your life, I don't want to make decisions. I don't want to go where my feet think they want to go. I don't want to do what I want to do, because though I want to do that externally, you learn after a period of time that what I embark on is bloody. It's dangerous. It hurts. It's painful. It's shipwrecked. But when the Lord is in control, when I say, Lord, I am a willful slave, I submit to your leadership. I submit to you being the controller of my life. Then God says, all right, I can do something with that. See, the level of you and I being used, how can God use me? Well, the question is, well, how much and how deep are you surrendered? And this is the great, amazing thing regarding our Christian faith. We willfully surrender out of a heart of joy. You guys all know that the word Islam means to submit. It's a militant term. Submit. And the world is to be brought under the sword of Islam, Allah, right? Submit by fear, if necessary, submit. God, listen, God doesn't work that way. It's all about love, to the point where God is not saying, submit to me. God treats you so good that when he says, well, you can go free. When you know him, you say, I don't want to go free. I want to be with you. You remember when the demoniac was in the tombs cutting himself and breaking chains, and he was crazy possessed, and Jesus got out of the boat, and he came, and he was foaming at the mouth and freaking out, and remember when Jesus cast the demon out of that demoniac and he says, Lord, let me follow you everywhere. And Jesus said, no. You're going to go home and you're going to tell people what great things God's done for you. And that guy went home to the Decapolis. For those of you who have been with us to Beth Chin, that's one of the cities of the Decapolis. Through that one man's conversion, those 10 Decapolis, 10 cities, the Bible teaches us came to Christ. Now look, I don't see any of you naked, cutting yourself with chains and foaming at the mouth. So there's hope for us to be used by God. See, our excuses don't work. Oh, but I don't know. How can he use me? He can use you. Jude chapter 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Wow. You either belong to Jude 1 or you don't. And I say you do if you trust Christ. James 1 verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That almost sounds like a, ladies and gentlemen, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, the apostle Paul. I mean, that's awesome. It's incredible. How can God use me? How can God use you? Easy. If we're just listening. Listen, secondly, under this, being used by God, why would God use me? Why would God use you? Why would God use us? Well, listen, first of all, we struggle with approval, don't we? Don't we? Yes. Now, some people, depends on how you're wired, we all receive approval somehow. For those of you who grew up in a certain way, you respond to acknowledgement, approval, verbal approval. You did a great job. And that's all you need. It's like, yes. Oh, and you can go another 10 miles. We've all seen that, right? We've seen that. It's awesome. It's amazing. Then there are others who the job is complete and somebody says, that looks great. And maybe you're like an artist. Maybe you're a Kincaid or a Monet, and you paint it, and you're standing there and looking at it. People start to gather around. They don't know who painted it. Everyone's looking at it. And now you begin to wonder what they're thinking. And somebody says, that's the most wonderful painting I've ever seen. That's all you needed to hear. Yes. Some people, and like many children, you raise your children up with, if they do a good job, they get a star on the refrigerator and a little piece of paper, happy face. And if you get 10 of those, you get, a snow cone or whatever the thing is. This is human nature. We have to have approval. But then why would we seek the approval of men if we have to have approval? Why would we want to court the approval of people? Well, number one, it's immediate gratification, right? You get a response right away. The bummer is it doesn't last long. It's best to seek the approval of God where it sticks. And you sense his smile. Eric Little, I think, ran in the Olympics of whatever year that was. Anybody remember? Like 1920-something, whatever it was. Remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Have you guys all seen that movie? Has anyone not seen that movie? Get out. No, I'm kidding. You've got to see the movie. It's a true story. He wouldn't run on Sundays because it was the Lord's Day and he wanted to worship God. Created a big ruckus. He said something that it should be just the fiber of every Christian. He says, they're asking, how could you run the way that you run? He says, you know what? When I run, I sense his pleasure. That's how we ought to be as Christians. Man, you know what? Just getting out of bed, I sense his pleasure. Oh. Why would God use me when we struggle with approval? Well, what if I'll make a mistake? I want to be used by God, Pastor Jack, but what if I make a mistake? What if I mess up? Okay, let's settle this right now. You and I will mess up all the time. Come on. You guys, we're not applying for a job. We're not taking an entrance exam. You've been born into the family of God. And God says, all right, come on, put those sleeves up. Let's go. We've got some stuff to do. We got to get this word out to people around the world. And we got to go visit hospitals and mow people's lawns. And we've got to say hi to somebody. Let's go. Come on, let's go. But we begin to think, well, what if I fail? Listen. I think it was last night. I lose track of time because my life is a blur. I think I was with children's ministry last night or the night before. And Cindy had said that there's 250 children's ministry servants here at this church. 250. That's larger than the average church in America. Did you know that? And I thought about how amazing that is. And she was saying how they service, they minister to over 1,200 kids under sixth grade from like zero to fifth grade, I guess, if I understood that right. So, wow. Now imagine, 250 people. If those 250 people were not doing what they were doing, we could not have church on Sunday morning because there's no place to take your kids. And you've got kids. You have been fruitful and multiplying. Okay? What would we do? Think about it. What if everybody just in this room tonight said, "That's it. I'm a Christian. I know God can use me. And I'm going to let him use me. And I am not going to take any excuse as something that can derail me. I'm not going to fall for that. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to be used by God come what may." Wow. Do you realize there's enough people in this room right here to change this state, if not this nation? Think about it. If we just got hot for God in the areas that he's calling us, and he's calling every one of us to something, it would be absolutely, well, it would be a revival. That's what would happen. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul said, "I'm the big one. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." His grace covers, listen, God's grace covers our attempts when we mess up. He's not calling you to come and serve him in perfection. He's asking you to call, to come to him and be willing to be used by him. And listen, church, if we sat around and said, "Well, I'm afraid to step out and be used because I might make a mistake." You and I are going to make mistakes, and that's what's going to make us better servants later. We got to stop protecting ourselves. "Well, I don't want to look like a fool." I would rather look like a fool now than look like a fool later. I would rather mess up now. "Man, look at that guy. He tried this ministry, couldn't do it. Tried that ministry, couldn't do it. Went over there and did that and burned the place down. Went over there and the whole thing fell apart. But, you know, finally, hey, God bless that guy. I've said it before, I would rather get an A from God for trying than an F for sitting around and never attempting anything for God." Amen. Think about it. We have got to believe him and trust him. And by the way, he delights in using us. I don't get it, but he loves it. He wants to do things with us. Isn't that weird? God wants to do things with us. Are you guys hearing this? This is true stuff.
"It's not for me, it's not."
Yes, it is for you. God wants to use you, and he's excited about that. Galatians, I love this. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God," see? When it made God happy, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles." Paul said it made God happy. Whatever you and I do, it makes God happy. I was in a meeting the other night here. I forget what night that other, the grief ministry meeting. And I was looking out the window. And I have to confess, I've never seen this gentleman here at this church ever before. The sun was setting and nobody was around. And I'm looking out the window. And I said, "Lord, thank you for that guy." He had the water cart, you know, the hose, the irrigation cart, and he's watering all the pots in the courtyard. Nobody around. And I'm watching this guy and I'm saying, "Lord, he's doing that for you. There's nobody watching him. He's doing that for you." And you know what? I bet you God just was absolutely delighted about that. I think he's blessed by that. It pleased God. The word "pleased" here in Galatians 1:15 means to think well of someone. Can you handle that? I remember years ago, someone said, "God loves you, and he even likes you." And that almost carries more weight with it, doesn't it? Because if you love somebody, "Well, here, this is my sister, here's my brother. You know, we love one another." Well, you have to. That's the great thing about fellowship. As Christians, we have to love each other. We're Christians. But the brothers and sisters you hang out with, you like them. You don't have to tell them you love them, because you like them. God says, "I like you." Do you all understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins? He didn't die on the cross for your personality or mine. I'm going to die on the cross to make Fred or Jim or Jack this way or that way. No, he died on the cross for our sins. He likes you. You say, Pastor, nobody likes me. God likes you. Be satisfied with that. God likes you. God likes you. Which, listen, to think well of somebody, to be approving of them. The word means to be approving of them. You have God's approval. To be for someone. The word means to encourage them on. I like that. You can almost see God speaking from heaven. Don't quit. Don't give up. The book of Hebrews tells us that there's a great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Imagine that. Jeremiah 29:11 is the very meaning of that word. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amazing, awesome. Each of us in our lives, every one of us tonight, what's going on in our lives? What's going on? I met a woman on Sunday. I think it was Sunday. I don't remember what day it was. It was this week. And she said, can I ask you something? I've got this going on in my life. This, my whole family is looking at me for this, and this is what happened, and I've got this problem, and they all come to me and they ask about my counsel, and I'm praying for them, and they know, and I won't tolerate this, but I'm just a Christian there. And the poor thing, the load of grief that is loaded upon her shoulders. And I said, man, I don't know, but this one thing, with what you just shared with me, you are a living, breathing witness of the grace of God to your family's life. She said, how do you mean? I said, they're coming to you for advice. They're asking you for direction in their life. They know when they do something wrong, brothers and sisters and cousins say, I did this wrong, what do you think? They're totally respecting her. And I said, you have got amazing ministry. And she said, I've never viewed it as a ministry. I said, oh my goodness, you've got a ministry that nobody can take the place. I couldn't step into that. Billy Graham couldn't step into that. Nobody in the church could step into that. God is using you. Friends, listen, church, tonight, where are you at in your life right now? What's going on? Studying for today, there's a knock at my door. I open the door and there's a very well-known realtor that is well-known in this region of the world. In this region of our area. And I said, hi. And I'm thinking, my house is not for sale yet. And he's heartbroken. He's losing everything because of the economy, because California's crashing. He's broken. You know what he told me? As we walked to his car, he said, I tell you one thing, I've never been in the Bible this much before. Hey, you know what? What if Jesus is coming back soon? That's all that's going to matter. Where are you at in your life right now? What stories really have you and I been complaining about when in reality they've been ordained by God because he's positioning us for ministry? Right where we're at. That's why Romans 8:28 is still in my Bible. Still there. I go there every so often to make sure it's still there. But it's there. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Okay? Wow. Thirdly, under this, where would God use you and I? Where? According to my watch, I have 5 minutes left. I'm not going to pay any attention to that clock right now. That clock. I have 5 minutes. Where? Where would God use you and I? You might say, well, I'm in junior high. How can God use me? Let me tell you something. I'm an old guy, been a Christian 30 plus years. I would not want to be in junior high. God can use you mightily. Where are you? Are you in high school, college, at home, workplace? Are you retiring? That's a scary thing. The thought of retiring as a Christian, when you retire, what does that mean? If you retire, that means you have your full time for ministry. No, I'm going to retire. I'm going to do nothing. That's not retiring. That is premature death. Remember Alan Cecil? Alan Cecil, that precious family, that guy retired. He and I worked for the same corporation, Baxter Healthcare, Newport. He retired at whatever. What is the retirement age? I forget. What is it? Huh? 65 something? You know what he did? Okay, we retired. We're retiring. We had a retirement party at the company for him. All right. You know what he did? He moved to China, smuggled Bibles into China. That's how he retired. That's how God's people retire. We don't ever retire. Heaven's retirement. Where will God use us? Well, it depends. If you happen to be standing at any given geographical spot on the earth and you're breathing, do you have a pulse? Yes. Then that's where God wants to use you. Oh, but I want this thing to happen in my life. Why don't you grow where you're planted right now? Yeah. Oh, but I've got this vision. I had somebody tell me, this is a few years ago, this pastor said, I had a vision that I'm going to pastor a church that's going to seat 10,000 people. And I said, well, what are you doing now? What do you mean what I'm doing now? I'm doing this thing. Like, this thing is nothing because what's coming is a 10,000 seat church. Wait a minute. Are you sure you want to ask God for that? You'd have a heart attack for one thing. And is that of God? Listen, put a seed in the ground, water it, fertilize it, leave it alone, watch what happens. It grows. Christian, well, I don't know, Pastor. I'd really like to be used by God, but where? Look, where are you standing right now? Serve Him. And I'm not talking about preaching. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not asking you to do that. Be used by God. It's amazing. The problem is we struggle, all of us do, with insecurity. Others can do it better than I can. You know the answer to that? The answer to that is absolutely yes, it's true. Somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot one day, why are you speaking in all these churches the way that you do? Because you're a woman. And she said, if a man would come along and say what I'm saying, I'll gladly sit down. I thought it was an awesome answer. Amen. That's an incredible, wonderful answer. We struggle with insecurity. So many people don't get involved, don't stand up and say, God, let's go, because of insecurity. When in reality, any one of us can be replaced at any time by death or by whatever. And we can't use that as an excuse. And then finally, we end with this. When would God use me? When would He use me? When would He use you and I? Because we struggle often with obedience. It's true, God desires us to be on call 24/7, to be ready at any given moment. Why? Because it's our life now. Okay? At all times, if I'm willing, if we are willing, listen, if our hands are clean, if our life is open before the Lord, when would God use you and I? At any time, at any given moment. Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? Here it is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to idols nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does that mean? Obedience to the Lord. Clean hands. It doesn't mean that you never get your hands dirty, and I'm not promoting getting your hands dirty. In this life, your hands will get dirty. Get your hands clean. Have you sinned? Repent of it, confess it, and be away from it. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands. You can go to bed at night after talking to God because your conscience is clear. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, David cried, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Is God speaking to you about sin? He wants to use you, but there's a big ball and chain around your ankle. God says, get it, cut it off, and come with me. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, he speaks to his people. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil things that you're doing from before my eyes, says the Lord. Cease from doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Amen? So, can God use us? Oh, yes. Are we willing? Let's all stand. Listen. Tonight, as we close in this song, and I have no idea what Jean-Luc's going to sing. I don't know what the closing song is, but listen. As we stand here tonight, will you take a huge risk? You know, it's a risk. If you only could see how big the net is underneath you when I say take a risk. If tonight you would say, Lord, I want to be radical for you. Lord, I want to be used by you. If tonight you would say, Lord, I don't want to hold anything back anymore from you. I want to dedicate my life to you, God, and I want to live the remaining days of my life making a difference for the kingdom of God. And then get up tomorrow and do what God puts in your heart to do. Watch what happens. Do it. It'll be a still small voice, and he'll say to you something like, give that guy a bottle of water. Go out there and get the mail from the postman so he doesn't have to walk over to whatever it is. I don't know what it's going to be. He might say to you for you to go to approach your boss and say, you know, I don't know. Look, I know you go through a lot of stuff. I pray for you. So I'll let you know. Don't mean anything by it. I'm a Christian. I'll see you later. Who knows? But when you get that thought to do good, do it. Watch what happens. Ministry will come forth from it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life you've given us and the life that many, I believe, in this room are about to live. Lord, resurrect. Breathe new life. You're hearing from willing hearts right now across this sanctuary that are saying, Lord, here I am. Send me. Heavenly Father, as we close in this song of worship, may it be our prayer to you. And may we find ourselves gloriously used by the Creator of the universe. What an honor. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's